I pray that through Betsy's words, that you would taint every single one of her words with your spirit, that it would be powerful in our lives, and that our response to the revelation of you through her words would be to bow low and worship you, and that in humility we would walk out of this place with the courage to fully obey you. Lord, give us ears to hear you today and hearts that absorb and soak in everything there is to know about you today. We love you so much, and we pray all this and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Diana. Good morning. I am going to start today with a confession, because nothing steals my joy quite like Dallas traffic. I live off of the last Plano exit on 75, so Central Expressway is just a thorn in my flesh. And last month on our Bible study kickoff day, I left my house at 7:30 I left my house at 7 a.m. so that I could get here at 7:30. I thought, I'll beat the traffic. What could go wrong, right? I was going to speak that morning, and so I wanted to get here well ahead of our 8:30 leaders meeting so that I could look at my notes, so I could pray and eat breakfast. And that morning, I'd been reading Psalm 23, and I was just filled with the peace that comes from knowing the Lord is our shepherd. I fully expected to be here at 7:30, but that drive did not meet my expectations because, of course, that morning, there were multiple accidents on the road, so that the 30 minutes turned into 70 minutes. And let me tell you, Psalm 23 went right out the window. I felt stressed. I felt frustrated. I was even kind of mad. Like, what good had it done to leave my house at 7? And why do I even live here in Dallas? And that is just the kind of attitude that you want to have before you're going to come and give a talk for a women's Bible study. It took a supernatural effort to turn on the worship music in my car. I thought, apparently God is giving me an hour in my car here. So I turned on the worship music and just began to worship and pray rather than fuss and fume. And as frustrating as Dallas traffic can be, all of us know quite well that it is small in comparison to the trouble and tribulation that we face in this world. Just like I was fully expecting a smooth and easy commute into work that morning, we're often expecting our lives to be easier than they are. And as we look at today's passage, I want us to keep a principle in mind. When trouble overwhelms you, look to God. We're going to look this morning, as we look at the passage, we'll talk about the trouble the Israelites are in, a bad situation that only gets worse. We'll look at human reactions to trouble, and we'll look at what God does, how God responds when Moses turns to him. Let's talk first about the trouble. It comes in the form of cruel opposition and suffering. Remember from last week at the end of chapter 4, Moses and Aaron had just had a mountaintop experience. The people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and they bowed down and worshiped. Don't you imagine that expectations were high as Moses and Aaron went in before Pharaoh in chapter 5, verse 1. And they used the same prophetic formula that later prophets would use when they went in before kings. Thus says the Lord. So they said, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And with the next three words, but Pharaoh said, we see the beginning of the main conflict in this story, and that is the conflict between Yahweh and the Egyptian gods. The Egyptians believed that their pharaohs were gods in the flesh. They were sons of the sun god Ra and living incarnations of the falcon god Horus. So this is not just a conflict between Moses and Pharaoh. This is a conflict between Yahweh and the living representative of the Egyptian gods. Well, Pharaoh is not happy to hear about a feast to honor another god, and he's certainly not happy to hear about his slaves getting days off. And you can just hear the contempt in his voice when he says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" And I want to stop and say that is the basic attitude behind sin that we have had in this fallen world since the garden. Many people are asking that today. Sometimes we ask it ourselves. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? And we are going to see next week that God will give Pharaoh an answer to his question, who is Yahweh? God is going to show Pharaoh who he is. But for now, Pharaoh is saying, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." He's basically saying, "I've never heard of Yahweh, and why should I obey this God? I am God here." Well, the passage continues, and the Israelite situation goes from bad to worse, because proud Pharaoh rebels against the wishes of Yahweh. And verse 6 tells us that same day he devises and implements an evil plan. The Hebrew slaves will not be given straw, and instead they'll have to gather stubble themselves. But they have to make the same number of bricks. Now, it's hard for 21st century Dallas women like us to understand the extent of this problem because we don't have much close-up personal experience with straw. We buy bales of hay at Hobby Lobby to decorate our front porch in the fall, and that is really about the extent of it. So we're going to have a quick agricultural lesson as we look at the next verses. So straw is the long stalk that remains when grain is harvested. It's actually a very valuable byproduct that the farmers are left with after they thresh grains off of the stalk. And it was a standard component for making Egyptian bricks because it gave the clay something to hold on to. It was a binding agent. And you can see Pharaoh's edict in verses 10 and 11. Thus says Pharaoh, "I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it. But your work will not be reduced in the least." Now, of course, slaves without money would not have access to this valuable byproduct in the hands of Egyptian farmers. So verse 12 tells us they are scattered throughout the land of Egypt, all the land of Egypt, to gather stubble for straw. What a picture of desperation, because stubble is the short piece, maybe 3 or 4 inches long, that remains in the ground after the straw, after the grain stalk has been cut. And they'd have to pull it out by hand from the ground, cut off the roots, and then it makes slavery, their slavery, exponentially heavier, because not only do they have to gather stubble themselves instead of being given straw, but it is much more difficult, it would be much more difficult to make stable bricks with short 3-inch pieces of stubble because it wouldn't be an effective binding agent. And if that weren't trouble enough, the Israelite foremen were then beaten when the slaves could not meet the quota. Can you imagine the horror of watching one of your own people beaten because you could not complete an impossible task? Well, from verse 7 to 19, this concept is repeated 7 times. No straw, same number of bricks. Moses wanted to emphasize to his reader that this was a desperate situation. The Israelites were in real trouble, but it gets worse. Because in verse 15, the Israelite foremen appeal to Pharaoh. Now, according to most legal systems in the ancient world, kings were expected to grant an audience to people of both high and low status. So the four men bring this problem to the Pharaoh. It's clearly an unjust, illogical situation, and they're probably expecting Pharaoh to see reason. But instead, he demonstrates his hardness of heart by responding harshly. And verse 19 tells us, the foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble. The bad situation only got worse. The Israelites went from being slaves to being brutalized, and now the highest power in the land has said, this is your new normal. Get used to it. There will be no changes here. Well, none of us are slaves in Egypt. But I'm imagining that all of us at one time or another have been in a situation where things just went from bad to worse, and we felt overwhelmed by trouble. And as we look at the next section, think about your own responses to trouble, because we're going to see some human reactions in this passage. Those are to blame others, blame God, and cling to our own expectations. So the first one is blame others. Now that is a reaction that lots of us are familiar with. I know that in my house, so I would do this when I was first married. Of course, I don't do it anymore. But when I lose my keys, I'm asking Jose, have you seen my keys? In other words, have you taken my keys? Where did you put my keys? They might be at the bottom of my purse, but I used to blame him and ask, where have you put my keys? That is just a tiny situation, but it shows our human response. When things go wrong, we look for someone to blame. And in verse 21, the four men are lashing out at Moses and Aaron, who are actually waiting to see what Pharaoh's response had been. The Lord look on you and judge. You've put a sword in Pharaoh's hand to kill us. This is all your fault. Can you imagine how overwhelmed Moses felt? He sees the terrible trouble, the plight of his people, and they are blaming him. Well, he goes to the Lord and he prays, and we're going to take a look at his prayer. And this is not a pretty prayer. It is raw and unedited, and in it, we're going to see two more human responses to trouble. As you look at that, I just want to mention, I'm using the NET translation. The Hebrew word ra can be translated as evil or as trouble. So your ESV uses evil. Most other translations use trouble. Here's the prayer. Moses turned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you caused trouble for this people? Why did you ever send me? From the time I went to speak to Pharaoh in your name, he has caused trouble for this people, and you have certainly not rescued them. Moses is blaming God. Why have you caused trouble for this people? And I want to clarify that God was not, in fact, the cause of this trouble. He allowed it, but the cause of the trouble is Pharaoh. This is a result of the Israelites living in a fallen world under a proud tyrant who wanted to assert his own power. But Moses tells God, you certainly have not rescued us. And as I look at his prayer, I see another human response to trouble, and that is to cling to our own expectations. As you look at those words on the screen, what do you think Moses was expecting?
God to fix it.
For God to fix it. He was expecting deliverance. How long does it look like he thought it would take? He was expecting it to be a little quicker than it was. And in this prayer, I see Moses clinging to his own expectations. He's struggling for control. God has not come through as he expected. And let's compare his expectations with what God already told him. In Exodus 3:19, God said, "I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." And last week in Exodus 4:21, God said, "I will harden his heart," Pharaoh's heart, "so that he will not let the people go." So even though the Lord had told Moses that this was not going to be easy, Moses expected things to be different. He expected it to be easier, and now he is desperately discouraged. And when you think about it, that's how we are too. Jesus told his disciples they would have trouble in this world, but we're always expecting life to be a little easier than it is. Trouble takes us by surprise. In John 16:33, Jesus said, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Did you hear that? You will have trouble. And I know that there is not a woman in this room who hasn't lived that reality. Some of you, even today, are dealing with stress, with anxiety, with illness, with loss, with financial trouble, with relationship trouble, trouble with your kids, trying to care for aging parents, or loneliness. We all encounter trouble in this world, and the way to take heart, to not be overwhelmed and swallowed up by trouble when it comes, is to keep looking at the one who's overcome the world. When trouble overwhelms you, turn to God. And that brings us to the turning point in this passage. I don't want us to miss it. In verses 1 through 22, we saw a bad situation only getting worse. But in verse 23, we see a turning point. Then Moses turned to the Lord. So Moses, I think, needs an attitude adjustment, but he does turn to the Lord. Now, I would have been going, talking to all my friends, telling anyone who would listen about this narrative of trouble, but Moses takes his frustration and his discouragement to the Lord. And that is a turning point in the story. It changes this narrative of trouble. Turning to God will change our narrative of trouble as well. And what amazes me is God's mercy. As Moses brings his honest prayer, Moses is accusing the sovereign ruler of the universe, "You have certainly not rescued us." But God shows mercy and responds with reassurance. We're going to chapter 6, verse 1. "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh, for compelled by my strong hand," this is the NET translation, "he will release them, and by my strong hand, he will drive them out of this land." In other words, Moses, you may be surrounded by trouble now, but this story is not over. I will have the final say. And I say that to you as well. If you are feeling surrounded by trouble, remember that God will have the final say in your narrative as well. Let's look at how God responds when Moses turns to him. In the following verses, chapter 6, verses 2 through 8, God reminds Moses of who he is, what he has done, and what he has promised. This section begins and ends with the statement, "I am the Lord." And it's repeated twice in the middle as well, four times in just six verses. God's response to Moses' doubt is more revelation of who he is, a reminder, "I am the Lord. I am Yahweh." Remember We've mentioned it before, but anytime you see that capital L-O-R-D in your Bible, that is the English translation of the Hebrew. We don't know how to say it exactly since it was too holy for them to say, but we pronounce it as Yahweh. It is the proper name of the one true God, the eternal, self-existent, sovereign ruler of this universe. Now, verse 3 is a little confusing because it says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Now, it doesn't mean that the patriarchs did not know the name Yahweh, because they did, but he primarily revealed himself as God Almighty. And Genesis 17:1 is a good summary. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Yahweh revealed himself to Abraham as the Almighty, all-sufficient God. But he is now repeating to Moses over and over his name, I am. And that name is used in the book of Exodus almost 400 times, more than double its use in Genesis. The patriarchs saw his power, but now his people will see his mighty redemptive act. This is going to be a more complete revelation of his name and his nature. Yahweh was the personal name that was the guarantee of his covenant, and they are going to see him fulfilling covenant promises. We're going to look next at what God says he has done and what he has promised. In verses 4 and 5, God mentions three things he has done. One, I established my covenant with them, the patriarchs. Two, I have heard the groaning of my people. And I want to say this is in contrast to Pharaoh, the representative of the Egyptian gods, who does not listen to Moses, does not listen to the foremen. Yahweh is a God who listens to the cries of his people. I have heard the groaning of my people. And three, I have remembered my covenant. Well, in the next verse, verse 6, God tells Moses what to say, what to do about these people who are blaming him. He tells him, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. In other words, remember who I am. And he outlines three promises that he wants Moses to remind the people of. The first is deliverance. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. The second is to take them as his people. And this is such a precious promise. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And third, he promises land. I will bring you into the land I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you. So Moses is still in the same desperate situation. But because he turned to God, he now has a renewed vision of who God is, what God has done, and what he has promised. Turning to God changes the narrative. And when we turn to God in trouble, he will renew our minds, renew our vision, and change our narrative as well. Moses has turned to God, but this is in contrast with the rest of the Israelites, because in verse 9, we see another human response to trouble. Verse 9 tells us, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel. In other words, he told them who God was, what he had done, what he had promised, but they did not listen. They stop listening and looking to God. And why is that? Their spirits have been broken. They can't see beyond their misery. God is telling them again, I will deliver you. But they can't see beyond their present trouble, and they have stopped believing. They've stopped listening, and they've certainly stopped looking to God to act. And I think that often we do the same thing. Jesus said, I will come again, and I will take you to myself. We have a sure future and a hope ahead of us. But when we're in trouble, we lose sight of it. We need to turn to God to be reminded. When trouble threatens our faith, we have a choice. We can stay stuck in doubt and unbelief. And believe me, I've done that plenty. I've told you I'm a woman who gets overwhelmed by a simple traffic jam. Or we can turn to God. And I can think of two ways of doing that. One is to take our honest prayer before Him. And we also need to turn to His Word. This Word is my burning bush, and I need to stop and pay attention. We have the words of God in this book, and it reminds us of who God is, what He has done, and what He has promised. We need to turn our eyes to our great deliverer, because that is what changes the narrative of our story. If I'm left to my own devices, I just replay a narrative of trouble in my mind over and over. But when I turn to this word, it changes the narrative. Well, what God does next in verse 11 is just repeat that command to Moses again. Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go. And Moses argues again. The people of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. And there we have it, more circumcision weirdness. Last week, it was Zipporah touching Moses' feet with the foreskin, and now it's uncircumcised lips. And on the week that I am teaching, the study says we'll discuss this in the teaching. Thank you, Jen Wilkin, for that. Well, as I have looked at this, so the ESV gives a literal translation, uncircumcised lips, but this is figurative language. Moses is using a metaphor to express his inadequacy. He's implying that his speech is unskilled, and most translations render it that way, unskilled, faltering, unskilled. His mouth lacks the divine power necessary to be believed. That is what he's saying. Circumcision marked a person as belonging to God. So uncircumcised lips would signify speech lacking God's presence and power. And that, ladies, is the best I have on uncircumcised lips. And then we come to the genealogy. For our modern mind, this is kind of a weird interruption in the story. But the ancient reader would have been wondering, who was this Moses and Aaron in terms of their family lineage? And this genealogy comes into the story right as Moses is saying, I can't do this. I am not qualified. It traces Moses' lineage from Levi to remind the reader that both Moses and Aaron were in the priestly line, qualified to be not only prophets, but also priests. And the genealogy is bookended in verse 13 and in 26 with reminders of the fact that the Lord called Moses and Aaron. It's connecting the Moses in this story with the Moses in the genealogy. Verse 26 says, these are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt. These were the Aaron and Moses God had chosen and that he would qualify. And I want to tell you one more thing that this genealogy reminds me of. We know the Israelites were in Egypt 400 years, And Joseph had told them, Kristen has reminded us a few times, God will visit you and he will take you out of here. They must have been wondering during those 400 years, when is God going to come? When is he going to visit us? Even though they couldn't see it, God was at work through each successive generation those 400 years, and he was waiting for his perfect time to visit them and deliver them. And today, we are waiting for them too. Jesus said, I will come again. And we do not know today how long will that take. Will it be tomorrow? Will it be 400 years? But we can trust that he is at work in each generation. Jesus said, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So when you feel overwhelmed by trouble, turn to him. Let's turn to our deliverer and redeemer. He may not deliver us how or when we expect, but he will redeem any narrative of trouble in our lives. Moses' story is not over yet, and neither is ours, because God has the final say. So let's turn to him in prayer. Lord, we want to stop to recognize you as the great I am, the sovereign ruler of the universe. We love you and we worship you. And I just pray for any woman in this room today who feels surrounded by trouble. Lord, would you surround her with your presence, with reminders of who you are, what you have done, and what you have promised. We love you, Lord, and we will continue looking and turning to you. In Jesus' name, amen.